All right, if you've got your Bibles with you, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, we're going to continue on with the journey of Jesus. We've been studying him, and we've been with him 33 years of his life, the last 3.5 years intently. We've seen Jesus' ministry, but now we are down to the final week. As a matter of fact, we're down to the final days. It's probably Tuesday, but Friday's coming. On Monday, we know that Jesus rode in on the triumphal entry, and the palm branches were being laid before him, and Hosanna was being sung out by the crowd. It was a messianic way of saying, you are the king, you are the chosen one, we're anointing you and inaugurating you. It was Monday that he ascended up, and singing the songs of ascent, he walked into the temple and he looked around. And it was that day that he returned back to Bethany to rest, because the next day we're getting down to business. And it was on Tuesday that we saw last week where he entered into the courts and he threw out the money changers and he made a cord and he started whipping them and driving them out. And they make no mistake about it. Fort Antonio, occupied by the Roman legion, looked down on this and they were able to see, but they did not send their soldiers to repress this. They allowed Jesus to do it. You know why? Because God is in control. They had plenty of people to be able to go down there. Jesus had a massive following at this time. We're told by John chapter 12 that the people that were with Jesus at this time had witnessed Lazarus being raised from the dead. We're told that there's Philip and Greeks and Andrew and all of his disciples were with him. We know from historic record that there were thousands and thousands of people. So maybe the legions were a little bit scared of Jesus because he had a massive following. Either way, we know that nobody stopped Jesus because God is in control. He's in control on Monday. He's in control on Tuesday. He's in control on Friday, too. It's probably Tuesday, and Friday's coming. And I say that because Luke of Matthew and Mark uses a certain phrase that says, on one of the days. And it's not that he emphasized any day. He said, because we've learned in the Gospel of Luke that the Gospel says on Sabbath day or on a certain day. And today we see on one of the days. It doesn't really matter what day it is when you know Friday's coming. You know, leadership has a lot of challenges. And most of those challenges are people. Budgets are a challenge. The city council and the county commission are a challenge, but the people that you lead sometimes are the biggest challenge. The people that you're responsible for are some of the biggest challenges as well, because you not only have people in the group that want to follow you, you have some that are ambivalent, but you have some rooted in your leader that are actively opposed to you. It was no different for Jesus. Jesus had opposition, but his opposition is not like your opposition at work. His opposition was satanic, and it had been like that for years. Satanic opposition. And this is where we left off last week. It was in Luke chapter 19, verse 47. And he taught daily in the temple. So he wasn't going to be thrown off mission. But the chief priest, there's the trouble, and the scribes and the chief of all the people sought to destroy him. And just kind of marinate that for a second. What kind of evil would seek to destroy the kindest, most compassionate man who had really done nothing but to heal the blind, cause the lame to walk, cause the mute to be able to speak and the deaf be able to hear, cause a leper to be able to be embraced by loved ones? What kind of evil is opposed to that? And the answer is Satan and his dominions. Brothers and sisters, you need to know that there is an evil that is present, and it can't be hug-a-thug to be able to turn him around. Evil is present, and Jesus wasn't scared of it. Jesus wasn't dissuaded by it, and that evil is still present today. One of the things you need to know about the chief priest, the chief priest was an office that was actually purchased because it was an office that would bring the holder of that office a lot of money. Annas was the high priest, and it was his family because they had purchased the office. Now, at this particular time, it was his son-in-law that was holding the office, a guy by the name of Caiaphas. It was a corrupt office. It had fallen off of its intended purpose of doing what God had said. And these are the people, and this is the power that is really seeking to destroy Jesus, the most innocent man that's ever walked in the face of the earth. And they could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to him. Why couldn't they figure it out? He was a threat to their system. And the reason they couldn't figure it out is because, like a lot of politicians, they licked their finger and they saw which way the prevailing winds were blowing in all of the people, and the winds were blowing in support of Jesus Christ. That is one of the weaknesses of having a politician without character. So for any of y'all that ever aspire to be a leader, whether it's a politician, the leader of your company, the leader of your cell group or friend group, don't do that. Do what's right. Because in this world, there is a right and there is a wrong. And people of God are called to do what's right. It's Tuesday, but Friday's coming. Let's pick up. And it came to pass that on one of those days. So we know from Matthew and Mark that this is Tuesday as well. We know it's like the 12th of Nisan, according to Jewish history, and figuring out. But Luke is written primarily to the Gentile believer. And he's not emphasizing the particular day of the week or the time, because when you got Friday coming, it doesn't matter if it's Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, at least for us, right? Friday's coming. There is a big stop sign ahead, and I'm not going to be able to stop in time, and the train is on the track, and it looks like there is a big crash coming. And it came to pass on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple. So Jesus had this mission. He knew what was coming, and he would not go off mission. He wouldn't go off course. Didn't change his lifestyle, didn't strategize on how to fix it. He left things in the hands of God, because this moment and that Friday had been talked about and planned about from before the foundation of the world, so that he could have you in heaven, and nothing was going to get him off course. Hebrews talks about it. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. How do you get past Friday? Because Sunday is coming, and he wanted you, and nothing was going to get him off course. And it came to pass that on a certain day, and it came to pass that on one of those days, so when you got tragic events coming, focus on the good stuff. The Apostle Paul says, if there's anything holy, anything pure, think on these things. Don't occupy your mind with trash and with garbage and TikTok, unless it's a good TikTok. As he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. And I just want to pause one more time about this preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. Notice that Jesus' message has not changed. From the moment that he stepped into the temple 3.5 years ago and opened up the scroll of Isaiah and read from it, it said that he preached the gospel. And it has not changed in 3.5 years. Even with Friday and the cross at Mephorim, the message hasn't changed. Hey, here's another thing. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and the forever. The message still hasn't changed. The difference is it's been given to us. And the gospel is the good news that thy God reigneth. It's all under his control, and Jesus is staying on point. Because the gospel is the only message that can free God's children to live the life that God wants them to live. There is no other message. You've got a binary choice. It's either gospel or it's not. There is no in between. There is no third way. There's a house on the sand and the house on the rock. There is no third house. There's the tree that produces good fruit, and there's the tree that produces bad fruit. There is no third fruit. When it comes to Jesus, there is no third way. We are following him, or we're not following him. There's no third way. Jesus preached the gospel, and it hasn't changed. And then all of a sudden, something happens. The chief priest, and I don't know if you're a Star Wars fan, but hear the Darth Vader theme song, dark music. And the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority dost thou these things, or who is he that giveth thee this authority. Let's stop for a second, just talk about authority real quick. There's a show that I do not recommend. It's called South Park, and there's a character by the name of Cartman. And he dresses up like a police officer, and he pulls over somebody, and the guy's like, "Aren't you my son's friend?" And he's like, "You will respect my authority." I can't help but hear that voice when I think about the chief priests, because these people are a joke when it comes spiritually. They have abused their position. They've bought their way into the office. They're corrupt, and they don't care about the heart of God. They care about their pocketbook. And they have the audacity to come up to the Son of God and say, "You will respect our authority." But they do it in the form of a question. They say, "Who has given you this authority?" What are they talking about? Who's given you this authority to do these things? What are they referring to? Well, they're referring to what just happened. Jesus had come into the temple, and he had overturned the money changers. He had driven out everybody, and he had said, "My Father's house will be called a house of prayer, but you people have made it into a den of thieves." And they are asking, "Who gave you the authority to be able to do these things?" Can we pause for just a second? Because I got a question for you and a statement. Excuse me, a lot of pollen in the air. Hey, y'all, that's a legitimate question. Think about it. If during this sermon, somebody walks in and he flips over the communion table and he gets his belt off his thing and he waves back and starts driving out some of us, I think we have a right to say, excuse me, who gave you the right to do that? Because authority is a concept that is scripturally based. Now, the question is legitimate, but the motive is sus. That's what my kids say. Their motives are totally suspect. The question's a legitimate question, but the motives are totally suspect. Let me just hang on to authority for just one more second for our younger generation. Because we have a younger generation that likes to ask the question, why? They don't question, they don't like the rigidness and formalities of some of our traditions and customs, like the baby boomers among us or the millennials among us. The Gen Zs, a new generation, likes to question, they like to know why. Well, let's talk about the question of authority. Let's go over to Romans chapter 13, verse 1 real quick, and if you trust me, I'll just read it to you. But Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says this: "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be ordained of God." And then if you go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, this is what it says. This is to every one of us. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be of the king as supreme or unto governors or unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well, for so is the will of God." Brothers and sisters, young people, you should follow the law. You should follow those people that have been put upon you, because you don't know, but like Esther, that God has risen them up even for this purpose. So if a law is not on its face ungodly, follow the law. Why? Because it has authority behind it. So the question that the chief priests and the elders were saying was a legitimate question being asked for all the wrong reasons. And I want you to notice what Jesus does. And Jesus doesn't directly answer the question. Let's go back to Luke chapter 20. He does something that's pretty typical of the rabbis in the day. And he answered them. Pardon me. And he answered and said unto them, "I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Now, you notice that this is yet another time that Jesus has not answered the question. There are those preachers that will preach in a manner like, he's slipping out of this. Well, no, he's not slipping out. This was actually a very common rabbinic way of teaching back then. And the idea was that if you ask me a question, what I'm going to do is take your question and really get down to one of the first principles, the core principle of the matter. And if I can get agreement with you on this, it's going to be answering your other question a lot easier. So they come to them and say, what authority of it? And Jesus answers them and he says, well, let me answer you one question and then I'll answer you. The baptism of John, was it of heaven or was it of men? And if you people can answer that question right, well, then we can build upon it because, you know, the fact of the matter is that if John's baptism was of God, then you have all the answer you needed because I got his seal of approval. Because it was John that said, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. So if you believe John is a righteous dude, then, you know, game over, let's drop the mic and end the charade. Okay, the charade. But if you don't think that John was of God, well, that brings up a whole different issue. So let's get to that question. See, here's what I want you to notice, what Jesus doesn't do. And it is so good that Jesus was your Savior and not John Melvin. Okay? Because in this moment, if I had been the Lord and the Pharisees would have come to me, this is what I would have done. Well, Pharisees, y'all remember there was a little event that took place about 33 years ago where this light shined so bright the people came 500 miles and they gave me two thumbs pointed at me. They gave me the thing and they called me the King of Kings. You might remember that little sequence of events, don't you? Or how about just 3 years ago, you might recall there was this dude out in the wilderness baptizing people, and he was saying, repent for the kingdom of God is hand. And you might remember that because you people sent a delegation of Pharisees to watch it. And when that event took place, your delegates saw the dove fall on me. And when your delegates were there, you saw me kind of levitate out of the water, and when your delegates was there, you heard that voice booming out of the sky saying, behold, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. So, or he might have said, hey, Peter, a few weeks ago, we were at Caesarea Philippi, and you made a proclamation. What was that proclamation? And Peter, thou art the Christ, son of the living God. You hear that, people? See, that would have been what John would have. You know what John really would have done? Hey, let me show you my transfiguration thing. Boom. And then the light would have shined and they would have been blind. See, that's what I would have done. Jesus, because I'm petty. I got issues. And I don't mind confessing that to you because you do too. But Jesus didn't do any of that. What Jesus did was he engaged them with a question because he had his people listening to him as well. He said, the baptism of John, was it of God and of men? And I can tell you that the vast majority of the people out there thought it was of John, that the baptism of John was of God. Because John was considered to be a prophet, which puts the chief priest in a very delicate situation because in Deuteronomy chapter 13, I think it's verse 31. No, it's Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. If someone prophesies falsely, you are to put them to death. And the Pharisees never put John the Baptist to death. He did die, but not at the hands of the Pharisees. So by their inaction, they were showing that they validated John as a prophet. So if they validated John as a prophet, why weren't they following what John said about Jesus? Because they were too invested and because there's a force of evil that is working through them. So Jesus doesn't directly answer their questions. and it says, and they answered, these people are so brave, and they answered that they could not tell whence it was. Oh, Jesus, we don't know. We'll come back to that in just a second. And Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. It didn't take Jesus just a second to flip the script on these people. And can you can you imagine something so humiliating, but to be a chief priest and a scribe who is an expert in the law, and you can't answer a question as simple as whether or not something is orthodox or not? Have y'all thought about that? Hey, the baptism of John, was it of heaven or was it of men? Here's Israel's finest scholars and religious leaders, and they couldn't even tell Jesus if John was orthodox or not. You know, sometimes we ask simple questions of those that we lead. Hey, do you want to keep working here? Well, that's a complicated question. But whether or not something is orthodox, that's not really complicated. Whether or not something is right or wrong, that's not orthodox. But let me tell you this. Once you figure out that something is orthodox, once you figure out that something is right, act accordingly. Act accordingly. Let me demonstrate it this way. About the way we live our lives. I want you to imagine there's this wall, and this wall is all the things we can do in our life, but this section of the wall, that you know, the baptistry window, it's this area right here that is safe. Now, you might be doing something in your life that is dangerous to you, to your future, to your relationships, to your family, and you have the choice to be able to act in a safe manner, right? So what the Bible says is, hey, there's things that you need to do. You know, forgive quickly, love willingly, put God first. And when you act according to the scriptures, you are acting in a safe way, child of God. But it is entirely possible for children of God to act in ways that are not safe and are dangerous to you. Addictions, lifestyles, political philosophies. If you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, act accordingly. Well, the chief priest couldn't even say, oh, John the Baptist, I don't know if he's orthodox or unorthodox. First off, they're lying. They knew they hated John the Baptist. They didn't think he was righteous, but they refused to say it because all the other people that were around were there, and it says something kind of interesting in Luke. They were afraid that the crowd would stone them because, just like Deuteronomy chapter 13, if they prophesied falsely about John, they were subject to the death penalty too. So we had a lot of things going on right here. But I want you to look at the contrast between someone who's living a gospel life, Jesus Christ, and those that are not living a gospel life, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Let me tell you something. Someone that's living a gospel life, right? Jesus was willing to die for his belief, but the chief priests were not. Because they knew what they thought about John the Baptist. Jesus had conviction that he stood by and wasn't putting his finger up to the wind. The chief priests did not. They didn't act because despite what they believed, the crowd was there. Jesus Christ had the truth and was the truth. They did not and were not. Jesus Christ was worried only about pleasing God. They were worried about pleasing people. Jesus Christ was ruled by faith, and they were ruled by fear. So the safe lifestyle is the lifestyle of conviction of the gospel way, a lifestyle of faith, a lifestyle that doesn't have fear. There's all these different things that you can juxtapose against the gospel life and those other lives. Let me tell you something about the gospel. The good news of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It gives you purpose, it gives you direction, and it gives you meaning, even when Friday is coming. And it hasn't changed for 2,000 years. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it takes a person of character to continue on in the face of opposition. Let me just give you a couple of examples of that. They're all over scriptures. But in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, the early church, the people that were following Jesus Christ, it says, and they called them, this is the apostles, and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So I want to go a little bit deeper. Although this is considered safe and this is dangerous, this is safe in the arms of God. And sometimes safe in the arms of God means you put your life on the line. But God is still in control, because ultimately what's most important is not at risk, and that's your eternal soul. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right? So if this safe action, safely acting in the gospel, might put your life on the line, but ultimately you're safer putting your life on the line and even dying, pleasing God, than you're out here in the danger zone where you're away from God. Don't be away from God. Not that you're going to go to hell as a child of God, but out there is miserable. Acts chapter 5, in the very next chapter, it says, and when they brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest, dun, 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 and asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, we have filled you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and the other disciples said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. So there are plenty of examples in the Bible where people are acting according to their convictions and the gospel message that God is in control. Let's pick back up with Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Then he began to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard. Stop real quick. Let's hit the pause button. A certain man planted a vineyard. One of the things I'd like you to know before we dig a little bit deeper into this is whenever we're talking about a vine or a vineyard, the people of Israel understood something that sometimes 2,000 years later we have forgotten. Israel itself was pictured as the vineyard of God. It was a place that was to be cultivated. God had a special relationship with Israel that he did not have with the Gentiles of the world. Because the nation of Israel, very akin to the church, was to be God's representatives of him on this earth. God had born-again children of God among the Germanic tribes and the Huns and the Celts and the Aztecs and the Aborigines. He had born-again children of God, but they didn't have and were not entrusted with the Word of God. Only Israel was. And Israel was supposed to go out there and spread the love and the light of God to his people. But somewhere along the way, they got exclusive and they thought, we're the privileged ones, we're the chosen ones, and it is only us. But God had children among the Aborigines, the Aztecs, the Celts, the Huns. They had not heard, because eternal life is not based upon your response to the spoken word. It's based on God's choice that was made before the foundation of the world. And Israel had done a miserable job. So Jesus, in this whole system about Israel being God's representative on earth, is about to shut down. In 40 years from this day, when Titus comes, the nation of Israel is obliterated. The temple is torn down. This fig tree is dead. Because God is given the special privilege of being his representatives on this earth to the church. And so he says, and he tells them a parable, and it says, and he spake a parable, and a certain man planted a vineyard. And you can go back to like Psalm chapter 80, talking about this whole vine reference. Psalm chapter 80, verse 8 says, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. So Israel like, yeah, that vine, that's us. And it was. You brought the vine out of Egypt. A few verses down in verse 14, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. And then the next verse, and the vineyard which thy right hand planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. Israel knew, the people that heard this knew, that when Jesus was talking about the vineyard, he was talking about them. Matter of fact, one of the most vivid metaphors and one of the most written about rabbinic writing, one of the most written about prophecies was Isaiah 5 in rabbinic writings. In Isaiah chapter 5, it says, God is talking about Israel, and he says, I have made a vineyard for my beloved. I have cleared the stones from the earth. I have planted, pruned, nurtured, and my people have allowed my vineyard to grow wild grapes, to go unattentive, and to become desolate. What did Israel do wrong? They didn't take care of what God had entrusted to them, and now they're about to lose it. That is the basis of this parable. And Jesus says, he began to speak to the people of the parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, a certain man had planted a vineyard, and at that season, he began to speak a parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went to a far country for a long time. So the husbandman, so you know, kids, it's a tenant that's entrusted to work the field. So you got this owner who goes off to a far land and he's entrusted his vineyard to the tenants, the husbandmen. And at the season, that's the harvest season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. And the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. Okay, one servant. Verse 11, and again he sent another servant and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. Okay, that's two little servants down. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Strike three. So the owner of the vineyard has sent three servants to say, hey, because what happens back then and the way it worked is if I owned a big vineyard, I would lease it out to tenants and my payment would be half of the crop. They got to keep half of the crop for their work. I got to keep the other half of the crop. Pretty what good way to get rich. And he did it. And harvest time came and he was in the far country. So he sends a servant, says, hey, give me my share. And they beat the first guy. They beat the second guy. They beat the third guy. And so what does the owner do? Oh, by the way, can we all agree that being the second and the third, man, how would you have felt to have been the second and third servant, right? you want me to go after they beat servant number one? All right, I'll do it, but just because you told me to. Or even worse, servant number three, that had to be the worst, right? You want me to go after they beat? Because, if you're the king's son, you could at least say, well, they're not going to touch me. You know, I'm the king's son. But to be servant number three, dude, man. Can we say and agree sometimes being a Christian is not easy? That sometimes a father sends us forth like lambs to slaughter. Yeah, just like, and forgiving our enemies is not necessarily easy. Dude, man. I'm not sure I want to do that because I might not get physically beaten, but my rep is going to take a hit. There may be some parties I'm not invited to. There's going to be some jokes I'm not in on. I'm going to be labeled weird. I'm going to be labeled as one of those Bible-thumping believers, and people aren't going to want to have anything to do with me. Maybe you're not going to get physically beaten down, but maybe you're going to get a hit in some other ways. It's not always easy being a servant of the Lord, but it's always good to do what he says. So at this point, the master and the Lord has sent three servants to him. And so y'all know, this is about as plain as it gets. Israel had done wrong. God had trusted them with this vineyard. And the people that were trusted with the vineyard had done a miserable job taking the vineyard. They hadn't taken care of the vineyard. They had added their own little additions to it. You know, you had the book of the law, you had Deuteronomy, and you had Leviticus, and they had added like 600 different regulations about how to be right with God. And people suffered because of it. And the lame were excluded, and the blind were mistreated, and women were second class, if not property, just barely above cattle in the way that they were treated. They'd done a really miserable job. So now it's time to send my son, because they'll listen to my son. And the son, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. Now, by this time, so you know, the audience and the crowd is on the edge of their seat. And maybe they're starting to realize what Jesus is saying. And they can't believe that he is being so bold in the temple in front of the religious leaders during the feast of the Passover. Maybe they are feeling a little uncomfortable as they're sitting there or standing there listening to Jesus' words, feeling the stone-cold glare of the religious leaders. The stone-cold glare of the religious leaders. And then we go down to verse 14. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. And the reason they said this is that if I owned the property and I had one son, my only son, and he died, then the land fell to those who possessed it at that time. And so they're like, well, if we kill him, then it's all ours. We get to control it. That's kind of the mentality that's going on. Because the chief priests are like, well, you know, if we kill this rabbi from the hills of Galilee with his mountain accent, then we can get control of these people again. But the fact of the matter is, these people, just like that vineyard, never belonged to them. They were God's people in that crowd. Let me say that again. There were God's people in this crowd. And some of those voices, even those voices that have witnessed Lazarus raise again, are going to have a bad day in just a few days because Friday is coming. And some of those born-again children of God who are believing and listening are going to turn on Jesus. Don't be shocked by that, because even Peter did. Even we do. But Jesus is the all-compassionate and all-forgiving Savior. Thank God for Jesus. And it says, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him now, that the inheritance be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed them. And now here comes the punchline. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? And the answer is obvious to everyone. He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And Jesus' audience is so totally engulfed in the story, this is their response. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. In other words, don't take this job away. Don't take this special relationship away. And then Jesus drives home the point to the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. He says, and he beheld and he said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same shall be head of the corner. And whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will be ground to powder. Michelangelo was very famous. He would go to a specific region in Italy called Carrara because they had the most beautiful marble in the world. And he would study and study marble. And if the marble was perfect, without any blemish, without any crack, that would be the marble that he would choose to make some of the world's most beautiful statues ever created. Like his David or Venus. You've seen so many of these statues. That statue called the Prisoner. I mean, it's just breathtaking in its beauty. Well, the picture that Jesus is given here is a prophecy that was given in the back, that the stone that the builders rejected is the one that's being the chief cornerstone. And Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. And he is beautiful. And for some reason, the builders, Israel, had rejected him. They didn't see his beauty. Why? Because they were driven by a force of evil. And so Jesus calls them out and he says, you know, the stone that y'all have rejected, come against it and you're destroyed. He's talking about this system and what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the elders had constructed in their service of God. The temple service was unacceptable. Their cornerstone was this cornerstone built on their efforts, their righteousness, their perfectibility. But when we construct our lives on Jesus, and Jesus is often likened into a stone or a rock in the Bible. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, he is like that rock in the desert at Mount Horeb. And then he's referred to in 1 Peter chapter 2 as a rock of stumbling and a rock of an offense. He's referred to as rock in Isaiah 28 and in Isaiah 8 verses 14 as well, that crushes the kingdoms of this world in Daniel chapter 2 verse 45. But there's one passage in Psalm 118 verse 22 which Jesus kind of quotes. Psalm 118 verse 22. The stone, and now remember, we talked about 2 or 3 weeks ago that as they were going up to Jerusalem, they were singing the songs of ascent, which would have been Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And as they are coming into Jerusalem singing Psalm 118, this is one of the verses, one of the last verses that they were singing. And it says, "And the stones that the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Jesus Christ, people, the same yesterday, today, and forever. A couple of days earlier, Jesus had entered Jerusalem riding a colt, and the people were shouting this out, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And now Jesus quotes the same psalm to the chief priests, saying, "The stone that the builder rejected has become the head of the stone of the corner." And he's like, what does this mean? And the meaning is that the system that they built is about to be destroyed. You can come against me. You can put me to death. But your system is about to be destroyed. And the year 70 AD it was. It was wiped off the face of this earth. So let's close it on out. Let's think about a cornerstone for just a second, because a cornerstone has to be strong enough to support what has been built upon it. And it had to be precisely laid at the very part of the structure where it is oriented or aligned to it. The cornerstone actually means kind of the tip of the ankle, and it had to be strong enough to support the two walls that joined at that ankle. The cornerstone, we think of a cornerstone in terms of being able to hold up the weight of an entire building, but the cornerstone also determined the boundaries of the building as well as the form. Just extrapolate that a little bit. Jesus Christ is our cornerstone, has determined the boundaries. Who's in? Who's included? Who can come in? And today, Jesus has made a determination that was so countercultural, because the Pharisees would not let the lame, the hurt, the blind, the foreigner, or the strangers in. But Jesus did. The sinners and the hurting, and you too. And it's important that it was Jesus that did it, because you couldn't do it on your own. Because we are altogether wicked. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none to doeth good. The poison of asps is upon their lips. Thank God that Jesus Christ is our cornerstone and to determine the boundaries of who would be singing in heaven. And like the Pharisees and the chief priests, we can, this is a warning. Like the Pharisees and the chief priests, we can quickly and easily replace Jesus as our cornerstone with dogma, with events, with culture, trying to build upon these things and use them to relate to people. But these things, the culture, the events, they were never designed to be the cornerstones or the weight bearers or the unifiers. Only Jesus can truly hold up the weight of our lives and bring people so diverse into a community together. Jesus is the center of it all. Jesus was strong enough to carry the weight of our past sins, our fears and our insecurities, the weight of our future. When Jesus was only strong enough when we've drank too much or done what we shouldn't, when we've cussed out our boss, when we have failed, when we try and build our lives on cultures, on events, something as small as a slight weather change can topple the structure of our lives. But with Jesus as our cornerstone, we can stand strong against the midst of any storm, any tension, any discussion, any hardship, any difference. We can remain secure in any season because it's not our circumstances, it's not our reputation, it's not our successes that hold us up and carry the weight of our lives, but it's Jesus. So build your life upon the foundation that can carry the weight of it. If you'd like to do that with us here at Camp Creek Church, we give you that chance as we stand and sing hymn number